All right. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight. And we'll go ahead and begin this evening. We're in Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. And this is actually the last chapter where Job is the primary speaker. There's a little bit at the very end when he repents. But in terms of the back and forth that's gone on beginning in chapter 3 up to this point, between Job and his three friends, this is the end of that. So chapter 31 concludes the words of Job and what he's responded to his friends and the accusations that they've brought against him. It is a rather lengthy chapter, so we're actually going to do this in 2 weeks. So tonight we'll do just the first 12 verses tonight, and then we'll do the rest of it next week, okay? But let's go ahead and we'll begin by reading the entire chapter, and then we'll have our Bible study from here. All right, Job chapter 31, beginning there in verse 1, says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all of my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins had not thanked me, and if he had not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan, because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket, and my arm be broken off at the elbow, for calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. If I have put my confidence in gold, and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great, and because my hand had secured so much. If I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would be an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the travelers. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Because I fear the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, and I kept silent and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me, and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow up instead of wheat, and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given us tonight. And Lord, we pray that you might teach us. Lord, that you would teach us to desire truth in the inward being. Lord, we see, and Job does rightly articulate, Lord, how it is that you desire not merely an external conformity, but that there needs to be truth and sincerity. Lord, that godliness must begin within in our very hearts and in our minds and then flow out from there. And so, Father, we pray that we would walk with a clean conscience before you. Lord, that we would live our lives in an upright way. Lord, that we would hate sin and iniquity, and that we would pursue those things that are pleasing to you. And Lord, just as Job sought to live a faithful life, so Lord, may we also live faithfully before you. So Lord, teach us tonight, and Lord, we pray that you would guide us into all truth, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in this chapter, Job is giving an account of what his life has been like, his private life, and especially his integrity in the uprightness in the way that he walked before God, his holy life and his holy conversation. That Job is again, the argument that he's made from the very beginning is that he doesn't know why everything that has unfolded and all that has come upon him in terms of his sufferings, he doesn't know why this has happened to him. His friends have come to him, and they are assured and certain that the reason Job is undergoing such afflictions is because there is some great sin that he has committed, that he's a hypocrite, that he is an oppressor of widows and orphans and others, and that there's many sins that Job has been concealing. So they've basically accused him of being a hypocrite, pretending one thing outwardly, but really concealing these great sins that he had in secret. And the reason he's suffering the way he is because God is judging him because of all of these hidden sins. And this has been the back and forth between Job and his friends that began in chapter 3 and has ran up until chapter 31, where they're accusing him of sin, and then Job is maintaining his innocence, that this isn't true of me, that he has lived an upright life. Now, we've seen in this that Job is not saying that he's sinless or that he's never sinned before. There are many examples where Job admits and confesses that he is a sinner, but the idea that there's some hidden sin, some great scandalous sin that he's committing, and that this is the occasion for God bringing all these afflictions on him, Job doesn't know of any area of his life where there is some great sin, where he's in obvious, open rebellion against God, and that's what he's maintained against his friends the whole time. So they're accusing him of sin, and then he would defend himself, and then they would accuse him again, and he would defend himself, and this is what has gone on throughout these chapters leading up to chapter 31, right? Remember in chapter 29 and 30, he talked about his former life, how he was honored, how he was a man of respect, people listened to him, he gave wisdom, he was a judge there in the city, and was honored and revered by all the people. In chapter 30, he talks about his current state, that now he is a derision to men. He's a byword. They mock him. They ridicule him. Even these rascally youth give him no respect. They speak evil against him. And he's really been brought to this very miserable state. And in chapter 31, he makes a final plea to the type of life that he's lived. Now, again, in this, I don't think Job, we know that Job is a true believer, that he's a man of faith, that and that his salvation is not based upon his good deeds, right? That can never be the case. That his salvation is based upon the righteousness of Christ and what God would do for him. So he knows and understands the need for grace, the need for mercy, the need for the forgiveness of sins. What he's talking about here in this chapter is not the foundation or the basis of his standing before God, but he's talking about the type of life that he's tried to live as a Christian or as a believer, as someone who's been reconciled to God and who's been made alive. His desire is to live an upright and a godly life, right? We know from Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice before God, holy and acceptable before God, that this is our spiritual act of worship, and that we should desire to live an upright life and to have a clean conscience before both God and man. And what Job is saying here is this is the kind of life he has pursued. He has sought to live a pure life before God, before man, to love God, to love his neighbor. And if there are these areas, then he's saying, then may God judge me and may God punish me for these open areas of sin. But he's saying, I don't know of any areas. As a matter of fact, there's plenty of evidence to show that I've lived a very pure life. So he's not saying this, I don't think, as a braggart or as a boastful man or as a man who is basing his hope upon his own righteousness. But he has been accused by his friends of very great sins. And Job is maintaining his own innocence and his integrity that he is living a godly and a righteous life before God. Okay? So that's, I think, the basis of this chapter. He's still trying to understand what is going on. And again, we do know that he does go too far. He goes too far in his protestations against God and too far in his demanding of an audience with God and that God answer him. As if any of us have any basis to ever demand anything from God. That's where he goes too far. And actually, we'll see in chapters 32 and through 37, Elihu, when he speaks, he rebukes Job for questioning God and making these kinds of demands before the Lord and forgetting his place as a mere creature and as a mere man to dare to question God and his ways. Okay? So let's begin there in chapter 31, verses 1 to 4. Here, Job is showing the purity of his life and the way that he has maintained uprightness, even with his eyes and in his heart. 31 verses 1 to 4 says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all of my steps? Here, Job states that what has been true of him is that he's made a covenant with his eyes, a commitment with his eyes to not look lustfully upon a virgin. When he says to not gaze upon a virgin, this would be to look upon a young woman in all of her beauty and glory, that he's made this covenant with his eyes not to gaze upon them with lustful intent. This is how concerned he is with godliness. So it's not merely that I have forsaken and I've not committed adultery, but I'm even striving in my inward life, in my mind, in my heart, to keep the law of God, not merely outwardly, but also in the inner man as well, in my heart and in my mind, and not to lust upon a young woman, right? We know that for many men, this is a great temptation, right? For all men, this is a great temptation and an occasion for much sin. And many people will excuse that, well, so long as I don't commit the act, and actually commit the act of fornication or adultery, then I'm okay. But if I just think about these things, right, what is it hurting anyone? Right? It's in my mind, no one knows, it's not hurting anyone. But Job understands rightly that what God desires is not merely purity in the outward man, though he does desire that, but also purity in our hearts and in our minds as well. And so he's made a covenant with his eyes so as not to gaze upon a virgin. Right, if we look over to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, there we see that one of the marks of the ungodly, when it speaks about their eyes, that their eyes are full of, it says, full of adultery. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. So there, these false teachers, one of the marks of them is that their eyes are full of adultery. That they're using their eyes and they're looking upon women and they're gazing at them with lustful intent, right? In doing these kinds of things. We know as well from Genesis chapter 34, verse 2, that passage where Jacob's daughter Dinah is raped by Shechem, the man there of the city of Shechem, that it says that when he looked upon her, when he saw her, that what ended in the defiling of Dinah began with a lustful intent, with a gaze upon her, a lust for her, a desire for her in the heart that then led him to act upon that desire so that it consumed him and he committed fornication with her. So here, Job understands that it's not merely an outward conformity to the law of God, but there also must be this inward principle as well. And we should note that this is in the Old Testament. This is in the Old Testament, and many people believe that Job was a contemporary or was probably around the same time as Abraham or the patriarchs of Israel. So this is before even the law of Moses has been published at Mount Sinai. And yet Job, a believer and a godly man, he knows and understands that God's law requires not merely outward conformity, but that the law of God also regulates the heart and it regulates the mind of man as well. And this goes all the way back. And how could that not be the case? Right? We know that when it comes to the man or when it comes to mankind, that we are made up of or composed of both a body, that which is physical and tangible and material, but also we are composed of that which is spiritual, of the soul, that which is the inward component, the heart, the mind, the will, the affections, those faculties that relate to the soul. And according to Proverbs, the heart of the man is to be guarded with all diligence because from the heart flow the issues of life. And that it is the heart of the man that is of supreme importance. So how could God's law merely regulate our outward actions and not touch the very heart of the matter, right? So Job understands that the heart itself is very important. The mind is important. The thoughts are important, right? The eyes are important. And he's trying to use his body, the members of his body, not as instruments for unrighteousness, Romans chapter 6, but as instruments of righteousness. This is the way that he wants to use his body, and he's made a covenant with his eyes so that his eyes do not lead him into sin. This is very consistent with the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, we remember there that Christ, whenever he is addressing these matters of obedience and of law-keeping and of sin, some people will take these passages and say that Jesus is expanding or he's adding a new layer to the law that wasn't previously known. I don't think that that's what's going on. I think what Jesus is doing is correcting a misinterpretation of the law that was prevalent in his own days coming from the scribes and Pharisees. And he's showing that this is the true nature of the law of God, that it is not only dealing with outward things, but also primarily with those things that are inward. So that you cannot claim to be perfect, and you cannot claim to have kept the law of God, even if you don't do the outward deed, but if you're doing it in the heart, you're still a lawbreaker, right? So even if you don't murder someone, but you have anger in the heart, well, you're a murderer in the heart. Even if you don't commit physical adultery or fornication, but you're doing it in your heart and your mind, you're still an adulterer in your heart and mind, and God requires that of us as well. Therefore, if you're doing it in your heart, you're still guilty as a sinner, and you need salvation and you need redemption. Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. So there, again, Jesus is showing that the law, in this case, the law, you shall not commit adultery. Certainly that has to do with the physical act of adultery, but it also has to do with lust, the adultery that takes place in the heart. Also, if we go to James chapter 1, another passage dealing with sin and temptation, desires. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. James 1, 14 says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So here, when he makes a distinction between lust and sin, he's not saying that lust isn't sin. He is making a distinction between the inward and the outward. Both of them are sin, but the outward acts of sin begin with the inward desires of the heart. These evil passions, these evil lusts that are in the heart, when those things take root in the heart, then they bring forth the sin in the body and in the members of the body, in the actual actions and deeds of the man. And then that is what leads to death. Job, he understands these things, right? That's the point that we should see here. Job, a man living in the Old Testament, likely before the writing of the law at Mount Sinai or the publishing of it at Mount Sinai, knows and understands that the law of God, that one, it's a sin to commit adultery, and also that it's a sin to look upon a woman with lustful intent. And as a believer and as a man of God who fears the Lord and wants to walk in righteousness, he's made a covenant with his eyes so as to not look upon a woman with lust. Because if he doesn't lust for a woman, then what else is he never going to do? He's not going to commit adultery, right? It begins with the desire, and then when the desire becomes fully formed, then it begins to move outward into the deeds and into the actions. And that is the very nature of sin. The very nature of sin is to manifest itself in the greatest degree possible. So every sin or every desire, every evil desire, wants to manifest itself in a greater degree. So lustful gazes want to end with fornication and adultery. That's what lust is desiring. Anger in the heart wants to end in murder. This is where it goes, and that's why you can't play with these things, right? If you play with it and if you let it sit in the heart, eventually it's going to grow and it's going to work itself out, right? This is one of the things that John Owen, in his book on the mortification of sin, the mortification of sin in the believer, which is very good. I highly recommend it. John Owen says, every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. So every thought wants to manifest itself in these outward actions. And to think that we can control those things, keep them in our heart, and that they're not going to work themselves out in our actions is very, very foolish. Job knew and understood this, and that's why he made a covenant with his eyes not to gaze upon the virgin. He knew that God desired truth and righteousness, not merely outwardly, but also in the inward being and in the inward man. Verses 2 and 3, here he shows that the portion that God gives of calamity and disaster is for those who are unjust and those who work iniquity. But that's not what Job is doing, right? Those who are unjust and work iniquity don't make covenants with their eyes to not gaze at a virgin. They not only gaze at a virgin, they entice them, right? And try to commit acts of sin with them. Those are the ones that God brings calamity and judgment upon. But that's not true of Job. Job is trying to live a godly and a righteous life. And in verse 4, he says, does he not see my ways and number all of my steps? Right? Doesn't God know? Surely he knows that God knows. He knows that God sees his heart. He knows that God sees the way that he has tried to live, that he has tried to live a sincere, honest, upright life before God. He's not a worker of iniquity. He's not an unjust man. Even God's own testimony, we remember, from Job chapter 1, is that he was an upright man who feared the Lord. This is what God says concerning Job. In Job chapter 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So God's own testimony by the Spirit concerning Job is that he was a righteous man. And Job is saying, I know that God knows this about me, but why then have I received the calamity? Because the calamity is for the unjust, not for the just, and I'm not unjust, but I'm getting what the unjust deserve. So that's what Job is not sure about and trying to understand. Okay, then on to verses 5 and 8. 5 to 8. He says, if I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. Here again, I don't think that Job means, and certainly it cannot be that he sees this as the basis or foundation of his standing before God. Right? Job knows that he is a sinner, and he knows that he needs grace from the Lord. He means it in the sense of that he is a conscientious believer. He's trying to live in the fear of the Lord. He wants to know the will of God. And as best he can, he's applying that and trying to walk in the paths of uprightness in those ways that are pleasing to God. This is what he means, right? He's not walking in falsehood. His foot is not chasing after deceit, right? He wants God to weigh him and for God to test and to see that he is a sincere man, right? He's not done any of these things. And if those things are true of him, then he says, then may God judge me. Let me sow and another man eat what I have sown. So I'll do all the work and then let me be plundered and let all that taken away if indeed I have walked in falsehood and deceit. But Job is certain that he hasn't done that, that he's lived a sincere, upright, conscientious life. Now, we might say, well, isn't that very proud and boastful for Job to be maintaining his own sincerity, his own uprightness, his truthfulness, that he has lived in this kind of a way? But you do see this throughout Scripture. There are multiple examples of men who are testifying that they have lived an upright, sincere, and that their conscience is clean before God in the way that they've conducted themselves and managed their own affairs. A couple of examples, Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, this is Moses. Now, we know that Moses would not contend that he was a sinless man. We know that that's not the case. We know that Moses was prohibited from entering into the land of Canaan because of sin, right? And he knew that full well. So he knew full well that he was a sinful man. But in terms of his conduct as a minister, as a leader of the people, he has not performed his duty as the leader of the people for unjust gain. He's not exploited the people. Everything that he's done with a clean conscience and out of love for God and love for his fellow man. So he says in Numbers 16, verse 15, says, Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, and I have done no harm to any of them. This is when Korah and his band of rabble-rousers were accusing Moses of doing all that he did out of pride and love for fame, for position, that he exalted himself above the people. And Moses, when they bring these accusations and charges against him, and he's going to the Lord, he testifies before God that I've not taken a single donkey from these people, and I've not done any harm to any of them. That the way I've conducted myself as a leader of these people is not exploitation, but I've given myself. He's been spent for them, and now they have the audacity to accuse him of doing and performing his duties only for selfish gain. Also in 1 Samuel chapter 12, another example, this would be the prophet Samuel. Samuel, at the end of his life, also maintains that he has conducted himself among the people as a leader and as a teacher, not for selfish gain and not for personal reasons, but out of the good of the people for their benefit. He says, "Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? And whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." So there also Samuel maintains his innocence, his sincerity. He has a clean conscience before God and man in the way that he's conducted himself before the people. Not that Samuel was a sinless man. Of course Samuel wasn't a sinless man. But in terms of the way he's performed his duty, he's done it in a conscientious way with sincerity and truth, with love of God and love of neighbor, and he's not doing it for personal gain or personal advantage, and he's not defrauded anyone. And even the people confess and admit and say, you've not oppressed any of us, right? We know that this is true and that what you're saying about yourself is righteous. Also, a couple of New Testament passages. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here the Apostle Paul, when he's with the Ephesian elders and he's commending to them the ministry that he had among them, in verse 26, maintains his innocence, that he's innocent of their blood because he did not shrink back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. There in 20:26, he says, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So there, the Apostle Paul, maintaining his innocence as a preacher and as an apostle, as a minister of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness, in godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." So here, his testimony, his conscience is clean. He's conducted himself in holiness and godly sincerity before them. Again, we know he cannot mean in sinless perfection. There's no way that he means that, because we know from Romans chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul maintains that he still wants to do right and evil lies close at hand. He finds this dual law at work with him, the law of the mind and the law of the flesh that are there waging war within him. We know from Galatians chapter 5, he talks there about the fruits of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh, and that these two things are in opposition with one another. And he maintains and confesses that he's not yet been made perfect, that he knows in part, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So he knows that he's not a perfect man. Yet in terms of the way he's conducted himself in his ministry, in the way that he's lived, he's trying to live a godly, upright life with sincerity and truth. And as far as he knows, there's no area where there's some massive sin of rebellion, of hypocrisy that he's committing, that he's living a sincere, upright, truthful life, walking in holiness and in godliness. And then one last passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. He maintains the same thing here with the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." So upright, devout, blameless. Not only are you a witness, he says, God is a witness as well. This is the way that we have behaved among you. And I don't think when the apostle says that, that he's boasting or being proud. I think it's true. It's a true statement concerning him. That's how I see Job as well. When Job is maintaining his innocence, his integrity, This is what he means. Not that he's a sinless man, but that he is trying to the best of his ability to live a godly, upright life. He wants to be a sincere believer. And this is what we should desire as well, to live an upright life before God, to have a clean conscience before God, to say that there's no area of massive known sin that I'm committing, right? That there's hypocrisy in me, that I'm trying to be upright in the way that I live before both God and before man. So that is Job's, what he's maintaining there. Okay, then verses 9 to 12. Here he talks about purity in, again, back to purity in terms of morality, but also chastity, his faithfulness to his own wife, that he's not been unfaithful to her. He's maintained purity in his marriage. Verses 9 to 12 says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all of my increase. So if his heart has been enticed by a woman, and then he lurked at his neighbor's doorway, the woman being married to his neighbor, and now he's lurking at her doorway to commit acts of immorality with his neighbor's wife. He says, if I've done this, then may my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. Now, I don't think here he's saying that he desires or wants his wife to be violated or to be immoral. He's using a figure of speech. What he means is that if I have been immoral, then may I reap what I sow. May God punish me according to my crime. And if I did this to my neighbor's wife, then the punishment that would fit that, what would be an equal portion, would be if this happened to me. Not that he wants that to happen, but he's saying that may I get what I deserve, right? This is simply what he means when he says, may my wife grind for another. He says, if I have committed that sin, that is a lustful crime, he says, a sin punishable by judges. So Job understood that the sin of adultery was a sin that was worthy of even a civil crime. It was something that was punishable even by the judges of the land. And there have been times in human history, and even times in American history, where adultery was considered a crime that it's actually, I think in 18 states, they still have laws on the books against adultery, though it's not enforced or punished in any states. But it used to be, right? Even in America, in our early days, where it was a punishable crime. If someone committed adultery, that they could be, well, at some points it was a capital offense, but that quickly went away. And usually there were fines, ridicule, things like that, stocks, you know. We need to bring the stocks back today. There's a lot of people. They could do some good to be in the stocks anyway. So Job understands that these sins, that these are crimes against God and even against man that are punishable even in the courts of law in his own day. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, there in the law of Moses, adultery was a crime that was a capital offense, one that was punishable even by death. Chapter 20, verse 10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So there in the law of Moses, this is a sin punishable by death. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So Job understands that marriage is a sacred institution, that the covenant of marriage is to be guarded and to be protected, and that the marriage bed is not to be defiled, but is to be held in honor before all. And Job has maintained purity. He's been chaste in his marital vows. He's been faithful and devoted only to his wife. And he takes his pleasure only in her and not in any other man's wife. He's not been enticed, and he's not gone to their house, and he's not sought to commit these crimes against God and man. And he knows that that is something that is punishable in the courts of law, but also it is a sin that would consume him even in hell itself. A fire, he says, that consumes to Abaddon, even down to death. He knows these things, and because he fears God, then he's maintained integrity, purity, uprightness in his marriage. In all of these things, we should desire to walk in the manner that Job walked, to make covenants with our eyes, not to gaze upon a virgin, to be upright in our dealings, to live conscientious, sincere lives, to have a clean conscience before God and man, purity in our marriages, faithfulness to the vows that we've made before both God and man, and that we take sin seriously and see that we should live pure and upright, wholesome lives. All right, and I think one thing, again, in this that's important for us to see is that true godliness is not concerned merely with externals. Not that it doesn't include externals. Certainly it does. But it must go beyond mere externals, and it must begin in the heart. Just as sin begins in the heart and then manifests itself outwardly, so godliness should begin in the heart and then manifest itself outwardly in our conversation, in our conduct, in the way that we live before God and man. Right? Psalm 51, verse 6. You desire truth in the inward being. God desires truth in the inward man. So we should not be hypocrites, but sincere in the way that we live. So let's pursue that type of life. Okay, well, we'll stop there for tonight and then pick up in the rest of the chapter. He speaks a lot about the way that he's treated his fellow man, the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, and how he has used his own resources. Whenever he sees anyone in need, he is quick to go and to help them and to relieve them. He's not oppressing the poor, the orphan, the widow, but doing what he can to help them and to love them. And so we'll pick that up next week.